Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, in review, we're finishing up lesson 33, Romans 8, 26 through 30. The book of Romans, the doctrine of the Christian faith. In case if you ever wondered, we were talking about the Thursday night New Testament survey study. You remember the outline of the New Testament, Matthew through the book of Acts, is called the historical section of the New Testament. But then in Romans, through Philemon, are all of the teachings of Paul, and they are what make up the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament. It begins with Romans through Philemon. The letters of the New Testament are not placed in the New Testament based on chronological order. But like I say, history, Matthew through Acts, and then the teaching section of the New Testament, Paul's letters are first, because he is the one who said in Galatians chapter 1 that if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. And the acknowledgement of the New Testament church was that Paul had received a revelation and the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's where he received his gospel from. And the New Testament church put their stamp of approval on that. So Paul's letters are first, because if there's any other gospel outside of that which Paul preached, it's a false gospel. And the beginning of Paul's letters is the book of Romans, because in the book of Romans, it outlines the doctrines of the Christian faith that we're in. And just by way of reminder, after Philemon, you remember that's the Jewish literature section of the New Testament is Hebrews through Revelation. Hebrews through Revelation was written to Jews, and it must be understood in context of how a Jewish person would understand some of the terminologies in those letters. Even the book of Revelation, out of the 400 and some verses, there's 800 allusions or direct quotes back to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, because it's Jewish. If you understand the Old Testament, you can understand the book of Revelation and how the Jews would understand the various symbols and presentations in the book of Revelation. But Paul's letters begin with the book of Romans. It is considered the doctrine of the Christian faith, the constitution of the Christian faith. Every doctrine of the Christian faith is in the book of Romans. And as I've said to you before, some people have said, well, there are some doctrines that are not in Romans. That's because they are not the doctrines of the Christian faith. They've been made up along the way and added. And like Paul says, if Paul didn't preach it and if Paul didn't teach it, it's not of God. Also, as I've told you before, I'm probably the most narrow-minded person when it comes to the things of the Lord that you'll ever meet. I'm not talking about narrow-minded as far as what translation I use or even my beliefs. But if it's not established in and if it's not taught in the Word of God, it is not of God. I don't care who says it. Even me. If it's not taught, if Paul didn't teach it, then we have to understand that it's something new that has come up since then. But here we are in the doctrine of the Christian faith, and I have to mention a couple of things before we pass this slide, because the second doctrine, the imputation, the doctrine of justification, is going to be very important for tonight, because we're going to study the word justify or justification. In Romans chapters 3 through 5, we have the imputation, that is the doctrine of justification or becoming righteous. Imputation means to put it to someone's account. It's not given to us. It's put on our account. We are in chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification, and that is the impartation, something given to us. I am sanctified because I have been given God's Spirit. His Spirit is what sanctifies me. His Spirit is the guarantee of the ownership of Jesus Christ over my life. And so to understand justification, back in chapters 3 to 5, we have to understand that to be justified, and it is a legal or court term, justification. Justification and righteousness are both the same word, dikaiosune in Greek. And it's from the justice system that means to be right with the judge, right with the law. And as we learn from that section, that all stand as sinners and guilty of sin, have fallen short of the law. We've broken God's law. So it has to be made right. That's what justification means. But we don't have the means to make it right. We can't pay the penalty. We can't do the punishment for it. We can't make it right. So God has to provide a way for us to be justified and made righteous. But by being made righteous and justified with God, it is put to our account. I right now am not a righteous person. In case you didn't know that, I just want to let you know. I am not a righteous person. I am not perfectly right with God's law. I'm still a sinner, but I'm saved. This has been put to my account so that when I stand before God one day, He's going to look at my account and He's going to say, the debt has been paid. You have been made righteous and justified in this court. And we will see tonight, since it's an aorist tense verb, aorist tense means a single act in the past, it's already done, is that on my account in heaven, it's marked justified, period. Never to be taken away. So according to God's court system, according to His records, I'm already justified, made right with the courts. But it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that made me right. So we have to understand about these doctrines. After the doctrine of justification is the doctrine of sanctification, which we are studying. And when God's Spirit comes into my life, the power of sin is now broken, but I'm still left with the problem of the flesh, because my flesh, my human nature, has not been saved. In my human nature is still the sin nature. And the sin nature is the law of sin and death. And Paul says in Romans 7, that sin nature is still functioning. But it does not lord it over my life. That's what salvation is. I've been saved from that dominant authority. And that's why the Spirit of God has to come into a person's life, into their spirit. He has to come in and possess me. That's what delivers me from the sin nature in my flesh continuing to dominate my spirit. His Spirit comes in, takes possession, takes control. My spirit is now saved. My flesh one day will be redeemed. But in the meantime, while we're here, the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. And there's a struggle going on in the believer's life, especially when we get down to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. We've already been set apart and sanctified and belong to Christ, but we have a patience or hupomeno, a time of endurance as we wait for Christ to come for us or for us to go to Christ, whichever comes first. In the meantime, I live in this human body that has the sin nature in it. I still live in a fallen world that's influenced by sin. So I have to endure through. So how do I endure it? How do I make it through? It's the provision of my sanctification. God's provision by His Spirit causes me to endure. And we've seen this word endurance before, hupomeno. In Matthew chapter 24, it says, "The one who has endured to the end shall be saved." Notice the literal translation there. The one who has been, has endured. It's an aorist participle, which means that the characteristic of a person is saved is they endure all the way to the end. They have to, because Christ is the one who keeps us. He's the one that causes us to endure all the way to the end. No one can take us out of His hand. And it's impossible for us to leave Him. And so there's an endurance factor that's going on, and God's Spirit causes us to endure. That's why in 1 John chapter 2, John says the characteristic of people who are not saved, who have never been saved, they're part of a Christian fellowship to begin with, but they leave and follow false teaching. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. In this way, God manifests who is of Him and who isn't. I've told you that before from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, there is necessary for there to be divisions in the body of Christ. Do you know that? There's necessary to be divisions so that those who are approved of God might become manifest. Who's teaching and preaching according to Paul's gospel? Who's off teaching stuff that's brand new, New Age movement? So God says there has to be divisions. Preaching, I've told you this before, preaching is when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to the non-believers. A division takes place because if someone receives Christ, they have been delivered now and divided from the non-believing crowd, and they now belong to Christ. So there's a division there. Well, teaching is the divider in the body of Christ. Because everybody, this will shock you, I know, but everybody sitting in church, not everybody saved. Oh, yes. You know, not everybody is saved. And so God brings teaching along. All of a sudden, somebody says, looks at their Bible, and they listen to the teaching, and they go, that's what it says, that's what He says, but I don't believe it. And they, you know, they get rebellious. They don't want anything to do with it. They'll come up and they say, we don't teach that here. I don't believe that's what the Bible says. Well, you're the one that said it. You don't believe it's what the Bible says. But I just showed you that's what the Bible says. Well, we don't believe that. I hear that all the time. Not just from individuals, but from leaders of churches that will say, our church doesn't believe that. Well, it's right there. Well, you know, some people believe it's that way and some people don't. Well, it only says one thing. You can believe many ways, but it only says one thing. So teaching is the great divider in the body of Christ, which is why I'm revealing backroom strategy to you. That's why in the back room when leaders get together and talk about what's going to be taught, there are some things that cannot be taught because what are they trying to do? They're trying to attract people, and they're going to say that teaching is going to cause some people to leave. Question Is that teaching the truth? And is that what God wants you to teach? Well, if they leave, what does that tell you? They went out from us because they were not of us. The truth of the teaching of God's word separates within the church as to who's saved and who isn't. I get off of that one. That's sermon number 365 if you want to order online. So, we are in the provision and sanctification. There are two provisions that are listed in verses 26 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us that the first provision is that God's Spirit helps our weaknesses in that we do not know what to pray as it is necessary. And so God's Spirit is interceding for us with unspeakable groanings because he identifies with our struggle. And God the Father, in verse 27, who searches the hearts, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit is interceding according to God and on behalf of the saints. So the first provision in my struggle until I go to be with the Lord or he comes for me is that God's Spirit is interceding for me, praying on my behalf 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he's praying according to God. He's praying for God's will to be done. And it's on behalf of me because I don't know what to pray as it is necessary to pray. The second provision we saw in verse 28. And we know that, line 33-38 is your main verb, sunerge, that he, that is the Spirit of God, is working all things, pantas, your accusative plural direct object, is working all things, eis agathon, for good. Agathos being spiritual good. Kalos being human good, agathos being spiritual good. So not only is the Spirit interceding for us to God on behalf of us, but he is working all things for the spiritual good. That is, and here are the two characteristics, to the ones loving God, those are believers, and to the ones being called according to purpose. We're going to see that called again tonight, the word called. You and I were called. We called upon the Lord to save us. But in reality, we are responding to his call. Every person that's saved is a person who has responded to God's call to them to be saved. And if God does not call them, they cannot be saved. No matter how much we want to take people and say, I want to get you saved, if God doesn't call them, if they're not ready, they can't be saved. Because, and verse 29 on page 1102 tells us the reason why the Spirit is working all things for good. There are reasons for it. We saw a reason in verses 26 and 27 is because the Spirit is interceding for us according to God's will. So if the Holy Spirit is praying for God's will to be done, and God the Father sees, he knows the mind of the Spirit, he sees the prayer, he sees the intercessory prayer for us. How does he answer? According to his will. That's how the text can say that God's Spirit is working all things, everything, for the spiritual good of those whom God has called, to those who are loving the Lord. And there are now five reasons that he gives as to why he can say God's Spirit is working all things for the good. We have studied a couple of them, but I want to point this out to you, that Hoti in line 33-44 presents the reason, because he is working all things for good, because whom he knew before, or he foreknew, also he predestinated, or predestined, proorisen. All of these five reasons are in the form of aorist tense verbs. To know before is an aorist tense verb. God knew before everything about us. Everything that was going to happen, everything that has happened. It gives us great assurance to know that God can work all things for good, and that our salvation is secure because there's no surprises to him. He knows everything about us. Even before we were born, Psalm 139 tells us he knew us when we were on the drawing board. Just a schematic on the drawing board. He knew everything about us. So nothing is a surprise. And that's one reason he can work all things for the good, is because he knows everything that's coming up. And he's got everything planned. And secondly, he predestinated. He predestinated what? And this is what we studied for a couple of weeks. It's not who he predestinated, but what he predestinated. He determined ahead of time that those who are loving him and who have been called according to his purpose, he predestinated them to be conformed with the image of his son. See, there's no mention there about salvation. We're talking about saved people for whom God has determined that they are going to be conformed with the image of Christ. I mentioned that before, and I'll mention it again in passing about being conformed to his image. It's mentioned a couple of places in the New Testament. It's not Bible knowledge. It's the very person of Christ. His likeness is transforming our lives in the Spirit. I mentioned also to you last week, I made a statement. God does not promise anywhere that after he saves us, he is going to change our human nature. Whatever weaknesses we have, whatever difficulties we have, more than likely he's just going to leave it there. You say, well, wait a minute, this is something that I struggle with. That's personal. That's in my life personal. The reason he doesn't, two reasons why he doesn't have to change it, is number one, he is sufficient. He doesn't need to change it, because he's the one who is keeping us and sustaining us. And secondly, he leaves us in a condition where we are constantly seeing our own need of him. Constant reminder of the fact that we're sinners and in need of Christ. Being saved didn't elevate me from being a sinner. It doesn't mean I'm not a sinner anymore, and it doesn't mean I'm not as bad a sinner as I was before. Yes, I am. The difference is Christ, his presence in my life. And the more I learn of him, and the more I walk with him, and the more I experience him through the various experiences of life, it is his influence, his likeness, that is impressed upon my life. And that's what changes me over the years. That's the difference over the years, not my human nature. And that can be very dangerous in the culture in which we live. As I've said before, that there's two Christianities. There's biblical Christianity and there's cultural Christianity. And when you take the Christianity that's presented in the Bible and change it to fit our culture, and the fact that we're a very hedonistic society where it's all about us. Everywhere we go and everything we do, it's, what are you going to do for me? And when we turn around and design our church programs and our teachings, all designed to appeal to human nature, that's not biblical Christianity. The Bible could be used, but we have, here, just here in Santa Maria, a couple hundred church versions of Christianity, all cultural. If you don't like one kind, you go to another kind. Whatever appeals to you as a person, whatever is going to do it for you, make you feel good about yourself. A saying on a marquee. In fact, I think it was in the church right across the street here a couple weeks ago. It says, Jesus believes in you. Which is, of course, John chapter 2 says that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew what was in man. But you see the presentation that's being made? Is Jesus believes in you. You know, he can trust you. He believes in you as a person and your talents and how good you are. It's just like, whoa, wait a minute here, you know. Do I want to go to a church where they say Jesus believes in you? Or to a church that says, no, you need to believe in Jesus. He doesn't trust in you. That's what belief means. But that's the cultural slant that we have today. It's whatever appeals to us. And churches try to appeal, come up with new programs. Also in the educational system, biblical educational system, they're coming up with more and more presentations of, especially since we're in the technology age, is more and more ways in which to attract people or to satisfy the social needs of people, to get them to come to your church instead of the church down on the corner. We had a rash of migrations going on in Santa Maria here a few years ago when one church decided that they were, instead of centering on preaching the word on a Sunday night, they were going to give drama plays. You know, a family struggling with a drug addict, and you know, they get the furniture up on the stage and everything. And people loved it. They flocked to it to see these dramas. So other churches had to start coming up with, well, if that's the trend, we're gonna lose our people if we don't come up with some drama, as if there's not enough drama in church anyway. But we're talking about on stage drama. So there was a battle for this migration that's going on. When I first started ministering here in Santa Maria, it was 1970. And I was told even back then that there's a group of about 300 people in Santa Maria that would just go from church to church. They go and they say, oh, I just love it here. And then something would happen, make them all upset. They would then leave, and then everybody that followed them was left behind, and they're kind of sitting there, and then the other group says, oh, you ought to come over here, because we really found it. So then the rest of them would migrate over. There's a group of about 300 people that just kept going from church to church, you know. And the church had the big battle of who's going to appeal to these people and who's going to make them stick and come to their program. Cultural. What has been determined and predestined for the believer is for them to be conformed to the image of his Son. It will not be in the flesh. It will be the very likeness, the very person of Jesus Christ, who is influencing and causing his influence and likeness to grow in my spirit and in and through my life. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, that whether I live or die, may Christ be manifested in my body. I want people to see Christ in me. And then from predestined, that's our second word, but down from predestined, there was one we took last week, a prepositional phrase showing purpose. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son for him to be. Remember, ain't I, the infinitive, takes the accusative case as the subject. For him to be firstborn, prototokon, in or among many brothers, the brotherhood in Christ. Prototokon doesn't mean born first, even though it started off to mean that back in Genesis chapter 49. It eventually worked out to be a legal term for the person that inherits everything in the Father's estate. So we see that in the Jewish social structure, and we see Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 5, the Father giving to Jesus Christ all that belongs to the Father, so that everyone must answer to Christ. They must honor the Son as they honor the Father, and that all judgment has been given to the Son. He inherits the authority of his Father. And so, for the likeness of Christ to be conformed and transformed in my life, and for my life to be transformed by him, gives him the preeminence, the number one place. He's interested in indwelling people so that he might manifest himself in and through a person's life. Not my human performance. In fact, my human performance can really mess things up. Now, I want you to notice down here, let's take en polois adelphois. These last words down here in the bottom of the screen, I want you to look at them, and I want you to memorize them for me. Okay? Now, while you're doing that, can you do that? Not with me standing in the way. Christ wants to manifest himself through me. And what does he want me to do? Stay out of the way. You understand? It's like, here's Jesus, folks. I'm saved. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to do for him. He doesn't want that. Again, cultural Christianity appeals to people to put their best performance for Jesus. You used to use your human nature to satisfy yourself. Now use your goodness in your human nature to glorify Jesus. So he's just what? He's just going to sit there? Applaud? Like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the reason why God sends trials is to make me weak so that he can be strong. Or as Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, reject yourself, and take up your cross daily and follow me. Where's the performance in there? He's basically saying, you're a sinner, your flesh isn't saved. I'm just using you as a vessel. Now, if you're going to paint the vessel all different kinds of fluorescent colors to make it look good, you're going to distract from the messenger and the message, you see. Christ is manifesting himself so that he might have the preeminence. He might have the first place, the superiority. And this line coming down the side is this line far left coming down from proorison in line 3348. We have your first word, proegno. We have the second of five words, proorison. And now from proorison, we come all the way down to page 1106. And whom he predestinated, repeating the last word, these also he called. There's your third word. Called is in, again in the aorist tense, which means the calling has taken place. Kaleo is your root word. If you look over on page 1107, you'll see the root word, word 3638. But I have it on the screen. Kaleo is the word for called. It comes from keluo, which means to command or to give an order, and from kelo, to urge someone on. So your root word is kelo, going all the way up to kaleo, which is a call or an invitation. Believers are called to Christ. Believers don't choose or make decisions for Christ. If a person's going to be saved, they're responding to his call to them. In Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in speaking to the Christians in Rome earlier in chapter 1, among whom are you yourselves also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all the ones being in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. That is, saints by calling. The King James and some of the other translations have to be in between these two words. Called to be saints. No, called saints. Called is the description of the kind of saint we are. We are a called saint, or saint by calling. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, to the assembly of God, that is the one being in Corinth, to them having been sanctified, and stop right there because here is a perfect tense verb of the word for sanctified. Those who have been sanctified. It's already a done deal. You are in a condition of having been sanctified. In Christ Jesus, those of you who are called saints, again, saints by calling, with all the ones who are calling upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord in every place, both theirs and ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, but to them, the called ones. It's a title. He's writing to the called ones, both Jews and Greeks. Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. So you and I are called. Perfect example. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, a perfect example of this call. The first five verses are a parable, and it has to do with the sheepfold in Palestine. In Jesus' day, what they would do, especially in the winter months, is the shepherds would bring their sheep in and put the sheep into one sheepfold. There'd be a wall around it, a large wall. There'd be one door, and there would be a doorkeeper who would stand watch at night. And the walls would be high enough so other animals couldn't climb up there and try to get the sheep. But all the shepherds would bring their sheep and put all the sheep together. They weren't branded. They didn't have little tags on to show who sheep belonged to whom. They put all their sheep into one sheepfold. And the next morning, the doorkeeper who knew the shepherds, as each shepherd came up one by one, he would open the door, and the shepherd would stand in the doorway, and he would call his sheep. Because sheep won't follow a different shepherd. They only follow their shepherd, period. So he would stand in the doorway and call his sheep. His sheep would come out and he would lead them out and off they would go. And the next shepherd would come in and stand in the doorway, he'd call his sheep. This is the backdrop to what Jesus said in John chapter 10 about him being the good shepherd. And I'll point the verb tenses out to you because it's really a blessing to see this. Jesus said, John 10:1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one not entering through the door into the sheepfold, but is climbing up elsewhere, that one is a thief and a robber." So the one that doesn't stand in the doorway and just call the sheep, or putting it applicable to those who preach the gospel, if you can't just get up and preach the gospel, and God use that to bring people to Christ, don't try to figure out a way, any other way to do it. Jesus said, if the sheep don't belong to those people, they're going to try to climb up a wall somewhere else and try to get at those sheep because they can't stand in the doorway because the sheep aren't going to respond to them. But the one entering in through the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To this one, the doorkeeper is opening. And the sheep, notice this, are hearing his voice. Present tense. Not should hear, they are hearing. And he is calling his own sheep according to name. Dancer, Prancer, Comet, Vixen, you know. So he's standing in the doorway and he's calling his sheep and he knows them by name and he is leading them out. Present tense. Factual statement. And whenever he should put out his own sheep that is outside, he is going before them. And the sheep, notice present tense, they are following him because they know his voice. And a stranger they will never follow. Double negative in the Greek. They'll never follow a stranger. But they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the strangers. Jesus talking about his own sheep. Later on in the chapter, he says to the Jews, he says, there's other sheep that are not of this fold that I have, that I have to bring them into the fold. That's the Gentiles, to where it's all one fold. But who are his sheep? It's the people who hear his voice. I'm not talking about an audible voice. But in the spirit, somewhere along the line, before we were saved, there was a spirit drawing us and calling us. And it was the voice of our shepherd. Remember in Isaiah 53, we're all like sheep that have been scattered. Everybody's gone their own way. When Jesus came, he came and he said he saw Israel like sheep having no shepherd and just being scattered. Before you and I were saved, we were called. He called us. He drew us to himself by his Spirit. And this is why, as far as teaching goes, remember I said earlier that teaching is the division within the body of Christ. You can listen to something and believe something all you want to, but you know, and I know this, I know that you have already experienced this, where you took notes and you just said, oh, yeah, yeah, but as soon as you got home, you went, you know, there's this is not the same spirit that I have been fellowshipping with for all these years. That's not the same spirit that wrote this text. There's something wrong. All of us have gotten caught up in one sense or another where we start following the wrong thing. Couldn't stay on that path, though, because Jesus eventually shows, that's not your shepherd. That's not Jesus. These are factual statements. His sheep will hear his voice. They will follow him. They will never listen to a stranger. The call and the voice of the shepherd. Next, I want to explain a text of difficulty. This has come up before, Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, that says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Here we have called again. Please take note, it is very, very important to take all texts in context, not just chapter, but book. Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews. Whatever's written in Matthew and is not written in Mark, Luke, and John, it's because in Matthew, specifically, it's to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is speaking specifically to the Jews. That many are called, all Jews are his chosen people, in a sense. Many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen or the elect of God, according to the Old Testament, is not just Jewish people, but it's the remnant of the Jews which God has saved. God doesn't promise that every single person who's born Jewish is going to be saved. All down through history, through the Old Testament, God said, "I promised a remnant." He allowed many, many Jews, thousands of Jews, to be slain in judgment. But he promised to preserve a remnant, a small group from within Israel, a small group from within the Jews. All of the Jews are called. Right before this text in Matthew 22:14, Jesus was talking about the banqueting feast, that everybody's invited, go out to the streets and invite people out of the streets into the banquet. And some showed up to the banquet, but they didn't have the proper clothing. So Jesus says, cast them out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, all Jews believe that they're going to be at the great banquet at the second coming of Christ. Just because they're Jewish. Just because they are of Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation. The Jews are God's chosen people, his special people. But from within the Jews that make up Israel, there is a remnant that are called the elect or the chosen. They're all called, but only a few are chosen. So in context, Jewish context, in the Gospel of Matthew, the calling goes out to all Jews, but only a few are chosen. For us, among the Gentiles, is there an overall calling that God gives to all people through the gospel? Yes, but we are those, by the power of God's Spirit and the ability of God's Spirit, we have responded to his call. We are the called in Christ Jesus. So we have whom God knew before, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. These same people he called, past tense. And whom he called, these also he justified. Aorist tense. And again, here where the aorist tense is very important in that it is a past act or past action that has already taken place. It's like in cement. And as we mentioned to you before, dikaioo, the verb form, is to justify or to pronounce righteous. It is a legal term, a judicial term that means a person has been declared right in the presence of the courts. They are acquitted. They're not guilty. The penalty has been paid. The sentence has been served. Comes from dikaios, the adjective, to be just or righteous. Dike is justice and punishment, from where dikaios comes from. And deknuo is the basic verb form to show or to demonstrate or to point out something in the justice system. It's to point out the law and its requirements. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, up in verse 22, it talks about the ones who believed, what God has done for them, and that continues in verse 24, but to emphasize to the readers, and this is especially to the Jews, because the Jews believed they were saved because they were Jews. He says, "For all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. But we who believe, we are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Again, redemption is a judicial and legal term. It means that my sentence and my punishment has been paid for. And the text says that Jesus Christ paid it for me. Which in and of itself doesn't mean anything unless God the Father accepts Jesus' redemption for me. If He doesn't approve of it, then it can't go. But we know from Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who presented His sacrifice to the Father as He passed through the tabernacle in heaven into the Holy of Holies. And He presented His blood as the sacrifice for the payment for our sins. And God the Father received it. Therefore, the calling and invitation, you can see someone standing out in front of the courts on the steps saying, "Anybody, first of all, you're all guilty. Any of you want to be found not guilty? You want that blemish erased? You want your crimes against God paid for? Come in." The calling. And as you come in, you go, "Well, what's this all about?" Well, do you know that you stand before God as a sinner? You are guilty. Before you even get into the courtroom, you are guilty. But God sent His Son to suffer your punishment and to pay the penalty for your sins. So that in God's court, one day when you stand before Him after your life is over, in God's court, God's going to go, "Well, according to this, on your account, not guilty, acquitted. It's been paid. Enter in." So that's what justified means, and why it is so important that I emphasize about justification and justification being an aorist tense verb. It's over. It's done. It's not waiting to happen. This has been imputed. This has been put onto my account already, right now. Never to be erased. Never to be undone. And then He says, "And whom He justified," again repeating the aorist tense, "these also He glorified." Fascinating word, to glorify. Doxazo is to give glory or to ascribe glory to someone. And it's from doxa, which is the noun form, But I do want to give you this. Hebrew might not mean anything to you, but I'll put it in English. Can't do a C for a K. Kavod. That's what this word says. From right to left. Hebrew is from right to left. Kavod is the word in Hebrew for glory, which is where our word, Greek word, glory, has come from. It's very important. I've mentioned this to you before, but this is very important to understand what glory is. The word glory in its basic form in Hebrew means weightiness. If something had weightiness, if it was heavy, put it on a scale, the heavier it weighs, the more it's worth. And so to the Hebrews, glory came to mean substance. The glory of God is His substance. The Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament was His presence in the temple. In the New Testament, when it says, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Cultural Christianity says that means whether you eat or drink, do all for His glory, means human performance. Do your best, and then when people go, oh, that was great, say, no, give the glory to God. That's not what it means. When it says where you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, it means do it so the people see the very person and substance of God in you. That's glory. He gets no glory off of my good human performance. Like I say, that's cultural Christianity. It's not what the Bible means at all. So it answers all questions. What is right and wrong for a Christian to do? Well, I don't know. Do you want to do it so that for His glory? Do you want to do it so that people would see Christ in you? It's not whether it's right or wrong for you to do something and get away with it, or is God going to be mad at me? Is He going to approve of this? No, the motive is, do you want people to see His glory, His presence, to see Christ in you? Again, back to this manifestation. Whether I live or die, that Christ will be magnified or manifested in my body. That's glory. So there are two applications of glory in the New Testament under that understanding. The first, is the presence of Christ's Spirit, looking for a future condition. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "For I calculate that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared or to be made equal with the glory being about to be revealed towards us." In the future, I will be in His presence. That's called being in glory. So He's saying, whatever I have to suffer now doesn't even compare to the glory that I'm going to have and be in when my life is over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "But we ourselves are indebted to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, that is those of you who have been beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, into which also he called you, there's your calling again, he called you through the gospel into obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day we will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be in his presence. We're going to see his substance. And by the way, if you're looking at this phrase, God chose you from the beginning for salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, the word chose is not the same chose that we studied last week. That word chose is specifically used, hiero, to show he's not talking about choosing people. That what has been chosen for those that through the gospel, that they might be sanctified of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's what God has chosen, selected. Also, into which he has called you through our gospel in obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three of these things have been chosen out, selected as items for the believer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 says, on account of this, that is his suffering for preaching the gospel, on account of this I endure all things on account of the elect. And notice elect is capitalized because it has to do with the Jews. In order that they themselves also might obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, along with eternal glory. Glory that's eternal. In his presence. The second kind of glory, of application of glory in the New Testament is to become like him, like his person. Not only in his presence, but to be like him in spirit. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it was not yet manifested what we shall be. But we know that when he should appear, we shall be like him because we shall see him according as he is. We will be like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we ourselves, all of us, having unveiled face while beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory according as from the Spirit of the Lord. We see in a mirror now. We see his glory. But one day that glory is going to change us into his glory. And we not only will be in the presence of his glory, but we too will be glorified with him. So back in our text, and whom he justified, these also he glorified. Edoxasen is again an aorist tense verb that means something that's going to happen in the future has already happened. It's been determined. But I haven't gone to glory yet. The text says, you've already been glorified. God has foreknown everything about you. That's how secure your salvation is. God has already predetermined, predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has already called you. He has already justified you. And he has already glorified you. Those are the reasons why it says in verse 28 that God's Spirit is working all things for good. Because every promise of God for my life is a done deal. Finished. Already over, already determined. Finalized. would be a good word. That's the impression God wants to get across to us. Now, as we continue to go through Romans chapter 8, we've got 9 more verses in the chapter, which means we've got at least 2 more years. Just kidding, Leanne. That's a group joke. She had this look on her face like, I don't know if I have that long. But it all stems out from this. Can you imagine all of this being true and then making statements like, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Even Christ himself is not going to separate himself. So how can anything? We are more than conquerors, you see. You see the assurance there? You see the confidence there that, yes, we are saved, and yes, we have been left in a human, sinful condition. Yes, we have been left in a fallen world. Yes, life is difficult. Yes, our flesh fights against the Spirit of God that lives within us, but it is the Spirit of God who has the authority and the power and the dominance over our flesh, over the world. And just to assure us, in the midst of our struggle, God is saying, I'm not going to lose you. There's no way for you to lose me, and I can't lose you. So in the midst of the struggle, have that confidence and that assurance that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 13, and I've mentioned that to you before. In the Hebrews chapter 13, where Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the first, when he says, I will never leave you, that is a double negative. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The second term is a triple negative. Meaning, I will never leave you if you tell me to. And I will never leave you ever on a decision on my part. Assurance. It's supposed to give not license for sin, not license to go out and do whatever you want to do because your salvation has been secured, but it is encouragement in the midst of the struggle. Until we go to be with Christ, it's nice to know that all of his finished work is finished in my life. There's no wiggle room there. There's no clauses that say, if you meet these conditions. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that your Holy Spirit uses to bring encouragement and confidence, not in ourselves, but in the living Christ who dwells within. The one who is preeminent, superior to all things and all people and all spiritual beings. The one who keeps us by his mighty power. So in the midst of the struggle, we can look at the covenant that you have made with us and see that the contract has been fulfilled already. That these are your promises for us. Your word to us. And it's in you that we trust to keep us through the struggle and cause us to experience Christ, that in the midst of the struggle, he might have the glory. That people might see a struggling human being, but in the midst of a struggling human being, they might see the very person and substance of Christ himself. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.